He's backslid. He's backslid.
You can call me Harley.
Okay, let's go get started. 13th chapter of 1 Samuel. So if you have your Bible, if you want to turn there. We're continuing the, you could say, the saga of Saul. And the reality of this is a, well, I hate to even use this word in any other, I would use this word in a negative sense. It's still a negative. In a progressive sense, how he is moving away. He's moving away from God. And this, all these things that happen actually reveal to us Saul's heart. I think about earlier in the Bible when it talks about Pharaoh and how God challenged Pharaoh and, you know, all those times he challenged him, and every time it revealed Pharaoh's heart, which was contrary to God. And I always find it interesting that some passages say that Pharaoh hardened his heart toward God, and other passages say that God hardened his heart. And I just believe the point is there that God works in the lives of we human beings, and what it eventually does is it reveals our heart, and whether our heart will be receptive to His Spirit and His way, or whether our hearts will remain hard. And we certainly can't read that in people. I've seen people who I thought were the hardest people in the world come to Jesus, you know, and so only God knows who that's going to be and stuff. So what we see here with Saul, and it really is not from a lack of opportunity to respond to God and to trust God, but each event reveals that he's really not a man that has a heart after God. And again, did he have that opportunity? Well, Samuel said, listen, God would have established your family forever if you would have done this. So I don't think Samuel was lying, and I don't think God was playing games with Saul. But we see what Saul is like as he responds to the things that happen in his life. Now, last week we kind of finished up where we were introduced for the first time in the Scripture to Jonathan, who is Saul's son. And everything we read about Jonathan is a good thing. He seems like a good guy, a heart for God, and wants to do what's right. Clearly a good warrior, I guess I can put it that way. We read things about Jonathan not only here, but later on where he's a good warrior. Philistines have been raiding and going in and out. And verse 19 is where we're going to start tonight, is an interesting verse because it says this: now there were no blacksmiths to be found throughout the land of Israel, for the Philistines had said, lest the Hebrews make spears and sword. So you can see the power and even the political influence of the Philistines at this time, because they did not allow them to have the ability to make swords and stuff. So it tells you who, during this period of time, and remember, this is after the judges, and it's after God has done so many things, they clearly must be in a period of time where the Philistines have more say about what they do within their own borders concerning what the Philistines will allow. No blacksmiths. You can't have any blacksmiths. Because we know if you have blacksmiths, what you're going to do with those things. So you see the power they have. Verse 20 says, but all the Israelites will go down to the Philistine to sharpen each man's plowshare, his matlock, his axe, and his sickle. So you could see that they kind of had control, quality control, and inventory control. So you could bring down your axe, and you could bring down your sickle, and you can bring down those things that were needed for being taking care of farming or whatever you had to do, but you weren't allowed swords. Okay, so they kind of talk about, this is early gun control before there was even guns. The managing government, you think about it, the managing government not only took away, if they found him with a sword, would try to take it away from him. Okay, now to think that the Israelites had no sword would be to think wrong. Because I'm sure that they would be like any other people. They probably had swords hidden away and stuff like that. Okay, but if you think about that, when you have a government that can control an aspect even of that weaponry. They got control. There was a big push for a while, and our former president, he really, really pushed on ammunition. You think about it, if you control ammunition and the ability to make ammunition and stuff, well, the weapon becomes meaningless. So there's ways to do things that we're not into gun control, we're in ammunition control. Okay? We're not into controlling whether you have a sword or not, but we are in control whether or not you have the ability to make a sword. So that's kind of the control that they had over them, and they did it for their own security. Okay? Verse 20 says, and a charge for sharpening was a, mine says pin. Some of yours may already be out, translate out, which means about 2/3 of a shekel. Okay? For the plowshares of mattock. What is a mattock? I didn't even look that up. Anybody know what that is? Oh, Mary, you got it. What's a mattock?
I do. It's like a pickaxe, except one end is a broad end.
It's a lot. Loose.
It's like a pickaxe. You know what a pickaxe
yes,
is?
Yes, yeah, I've okay. used one of those. My hands fit that. Okay. My dad made sure my hands fit
except
a pickaxe.
One side of the head is wide. It's used for loosening the soil.
Oh, okay.
Yeah.
And we have axes almost like that. It has a broad blade and a pick. Have you used one of those?
No, I haven't.
Okay.
But I know what they are.
Okay. All right. So, and then the forks and the axes, and to set points on the goads. Okay. The goads were used to basically to control animals and stuff, to, you know. So you have a ruling power, or, and I don't want to say ruling in this sense, but what would clearly be a superior military power. Why? Well, again, because Israel up until this point had no government. They had judges prior to this, okay, but they really had no established government and stuff, which again might be one of the reasons why they said, hey, we want a king for ourselves too. We need these things too. Because we're tired of going down and paying our money and the Philistines telling us what we can have and how, and they're going to sharpen it for us and what we can't have. So, verse 22, so it came about on the day of the battle that there was neither sword nor spear found in the hand of any of the people who were with Saul and Jonathan, but they were found with Saul and Jonathan. Wait a minute, let me see if I did that again. That didn't make sense to me, so I'm going to do it again. So it came about on the day of the battle that there was neither sword nor spear found in the hand of any of the people who were with Saul and Jonathan, but they were found with Saul and Jonathan, his son. So basically,
the leaders had them.
Okay? And the garrison of the Philistines went out to the pass of Michmash. So you have this battle. How are these guys going to battle? Well, we get a little indication of maybe part of the way would have been the way David went to battle with the slings and stuff. But also, these guys went to battle with farm implements.
I think they had bows and arrows. Actually, the only reason I know that is I read my notes.
Okay. I thought you watched that movie, David and Goliath.
No, I haven't.
With Samuel out there with the ninja.
But, it says they had slings and bows and arrows, and they even had instruments made of bronze. But bronze isn't as hard as iron.
Well, that's true. And you have to wonder how they know that.
Archaeology.
Oh, okay.
On.
Okay. Or assumption.
Some of that, too.
Okay. All right, now verse 14. You're going to, chapter 14. We're going to see more of the character of Saul here. So it says, now it happened on the day that Jonathan and the son of Saul said to the young man who bore his armor, come, let us go over to the Philistines' garrison that on the other side, but he did not tell his father. Why was he going over there? Well, I think it's not the only time we see this kind of thing with Jonathan. Jonathan liked doing this. He liked being like a little spy. He liked being a little, you know. But what he did not do is he did not go and tell, he didn't tell his father. What we see about Saul is Saul liked to be completely in control. So nobody, he didn't want anybody to do anything outside of his, you know, he had to say yes to everything. Which, if you think about it, would be very hard for a king, but he's the first king. He hasn't had any training in this and anything like that. So it'd be very hard to be a micromanager and be the king of a nation. Like, it's kind of hard to be a micromanager and be anything, I think. But so verse 2 says, and Saul was sitting in the outskirts of Gibeah under a pomegranate tree, which is in Migron. The people who were with him were about 600 men. So he's sitting there. They're waiting. They're resting. His son has decided to take his armor bearer, and he's going to head toward the garrison of the Philistines to try to, again, I think, try to find out what's going on. Ahijah, the son of, these names are incredible, aren't they? Ahitub, Ichabod's brother, the son of Phinehas, the son of Eli, the Lord's priest in Shiloh, was wearing an ephod. So what's he tying to? He actually tied him all the way back to Eli. Okay? And he was wearing an ephod. But the people did not know that Jonathan had gone. What is the ephod, Ron?
That's the pouch that the high priest wore around in the front. They had the pockets for the Urim
and the Thurim, which is supposed to give them information. So that's always an interesting thing to me when I look at the Urim and the Thurim, that they look at it or they do something with it, and it's supposed to give them information, you know. And you always wonder, is there some divination going on here? But clearly it was designed by Moses, so it's not quite what we would call, what the occultic people would call divination and stuff. But this guy is a descendant of Eli, which would put him in, remember, Eli is really the last of the high priests. Now God, earlier, I think Ron did this portion where he talked about that God would remove Eli's family from this position of high priest. Wasn't that part of the punishment that he said? So we're not to that point yet, but I think we're getting close to that point where that's going to happen. Ron, didn't you jump ahead to chapter and show us the chapter where that...
Yeah, that's later. It's in Solomon's time. Right?
Okay. Yeah. So all the way to Solomon's time. But it is a fulfillment that Eli's family would be removed from the position of high priest. He sits there with the Urim and the Thurim. Interesting. Solomon is prophet. Not Solomon. Samuel is prophet. And Samuel has more insight. You don't see much influence from the high priest family. From the time of Eli and his son's death, there's not really a whole lot of influence. I mean, as far as they're there, and every once in a while, like here, they're mentioned. But it doesn't seem like God's speaking to the high priest much, if at all. That he's raised up Samuel, and using Samuel as his prophet to speak to his people. But there continued that expectation. Well, we have the high priest here with us. He has the ephod on, and the ephod has the Urim and the Thurim. He should be aware of information that we wouldn't normally be aware of. God should be telling him these things. But it makes it very clear there that it says that, but nobody knew that Jonathan had gone. All right? So verse 9. My numbers are going crazy now. Verse 4. Now between the passes by which Jonathan sought to go over to the Philistines' garrison, there was a sharp rock on one side and a sharp rock on the other side. And the name of that one was Bozez, and the name of the other was Sene. Okay. The front of one faced northward opposite Michmash, and the other southward opposite of Gilead. So he talks about this pass that has these, you could say these things that are jutting out, one pointing one way and one pointing the other way. Verse 6 then. Then Jonathan said to the young man who bore his armor, come, let us go over to the garrison of these uncircumcised. It may be that the Lord will work for us, for nothing restrains the Lord from saving by many or by few. If you think about Jonathan, I hope you already can see a great distinction between the heart of Jonathan and the heart of his father. Even in his expression right here. I don't see in Jonathan a heart of rebellion towards Father. I do see, not only here, but other places where I think he's, I believe he's being led by the Spirit. And I think part of that leadership could be that if he tried to tell his father what he was going to do, his father would not even buy into it. You know, and so what does Jonathan do? He does what he feels like the Lord's leading him to do. And he doesn't do it in a rebellious way. He always honors his father. You'll see that through the whole thing. But he knows if he took this to his father would just shut it down. So he went and did what he felt he needed to do. And then you see his heart right here when he speaks to his armor bearer. He said, listen, God is able. And the plan for how he is going to defeat these uncircumcised is in his hand. And whether it be by many or by few, God is able. Well, that's a great message for us, isn't it? You think about it today or every day or every generation. Sometimes we think that vast numbers guarantee victory, and that's not necessarily true. God doesn't need vast numbers. Earlier in the book of Judges, you have the story of Gideon, and he made it very clear there that God was not going to share his glory with anybody, so he made Gideon get rid of tens of thousands, 10,000 plus guys, and go in against the Midianites with 300 people. Which people would say, well, that's impossible, and that's the point. It is impossible. And sometimes, you probably heard that little old saying said, God plus one is a majority. I understand the concept there. I think it's better just say God is the majority. Okay? And you better hope you're at least on his side. You know, but he doesn't need our power. He doesn't need our strength. He doesn't need our wit or intelligence. Will he use those things to glorify himself? Of course he will. And look at Jonathan. Jonathan is actually saying, I'm willing to be used of God. And if God gives me information that I go back and I get hundreds of guys to come back with me, if that's God's plan, I'll do that. If God decides he's just going to do this right here and now, I'm okay with that. That's when we see here, Jonathan is a man who walks by faith. So he's ready to respond to God however God chooses to do this here. And I just think that's a wonderful testimony to the kind of young man that he was to make such a statement. If God decides to win by many or by few, basically the battle belongs to the Lord. And that'll just encourage us not to get too frustrated when it looks like we're outnumbered. You know, we ought not to judge things the way the world judges things. And that's true also when it comes to the feeling that we can't overcome the vast things that's going on around us. Well, we can't, but God can. And if he chooses to use us to his glory, that's a wonderful thing too. Any questions or comments on that? All right, verse 7. So his armor bearer said, do all that is in your heart. Go then. Here I am with you according to your heart. Now, I like that too. You know, the armor bearer. You know, you could have a guy that's just going to go snitch on you to the king. Or you can have a guy whose heart is after Jonathan's heart. What do you want to do? I'm willing. You know, and it's an encouragement when you have people like that in your life, isn't it? You know, God can do it just through you alone, but it's also always an encouragement when you have someone else in your life who has a heart for what God wants to do. And because God has given us each other, we need each other also. Mary.
And it shows that this young man had seen something of the character of Jonathan and knew something of his character already. You know, there was evidence in Jonathan's life.
Yeah.
Even though we've just been introduced to it.
Yeah, we just got introduced, but there's a quality in him that's, you know, you can't, it's not hidden.
So. Sometimes character comes like right away. And develops.
Yeah. Okay. Anybody else? So verse 8 said, then Jonathan said, very well, let us cross over to these men, and we will show ourselves to them. So this is kind of a daring thing. You have a whole garrison of Philistines. You say, okay, let's jump out here in the open. And let's show ourselves to them. You know, Like that thing where, I don't know if they jumped out there, stuck their tongue out at him, or and said, hey, we're over here. I don't know if he did that, but they did. They jumped out there and revealed themselves and their position. Interesting, there's only two guys there. So, and then he goes on to say, if they say thus to us, wait until we come to you, then we will stand still in our place and not go up to them. But if they say thus, come up to us, then we will go up, for the Lord has delivered them into our hand, and this will be a sign to us. Wow. I don't know how much military training he's had, but that's kind of, you know, that's not really a military plan right there. So we're not given the privilege of knowing what God has already spoken to Jonathan's heart, but clearly he is convinced that this is what God has told him.
Yeah, this is a sign from God.
It's a sign from God that he's going to give them into our hands. But if God says this is not the time, because you go back to what he said earlier, by many or by few. And what we got to find out now is, we believe God can do it either way. But what we got to find out now is, what way is God choosing? Is this the time? And a sensitivity to the Spirit of God for Jonathan is quite evident. And the difference between him and his father is just striking. Because remember, what did his father do when he thought time was... Remember we talked about this last... When he thought the time was running out, and he saw people fleeing. He saw men taken off. What did he do? That's when he became afraid and said, I can't lose any more men. So what I got to do is I got to offer this sacrifice to appease God so I can tell my men he's guaranteed victory and they'll quit running. And Jonathan's standing here saying, there's only two of us. You know, sometimes we miss Jonathan. I mean, David's coming up and we're amazed at what David does in the face of the giant. But look at Jonathan. Before David ever comes, every indication. If you look at Jonathan, you would probably think. I think he would. He had been a great king. He would have been a great king. But you know who took that out of his hands? His father did. What it says: the kingdom's going to be taken from you. Verse 11. So both of them showed themselves to the garrison of the Philistines, and the Philistines said, look, the Hebrews are coming out of the holes where they are hidden. So their assumption is what? That there's certainly more of the Hebrews. Then the men of the garrison called to Jonathan and armor and said, come up to us and we will show you something. Someone changes from the word show to teach. Some of the translations might even say teach. You know, and that makes more sense to me. We wouldn't use the word show. I think they were saying, hey, come up here because we're gonna teach you not to be doing this stuff. You know, so we will teach you something. So Jonathan said to his armor bearer, come up after me, for the Lord has delivered them into the hand of Israel. Now that's an incredible statement of faith. You have a garrison of men. You have these two guys. And it's all contingent upon what these guys say in response to seeing them. And Jonathan knows the one or two things you're going to say. And God, the Holy Spirit, has led him to a place saying, if they say come up, we're going up because God's given them into our hand. Now, all of that scenario, we can talk that scenario through and say, I can conceive how you get there. Now comes the big question. God does everything where he lines everything up for you like this. And now it's time to step out in faith and trust God. I mean, everything to this point has been theoretical in that sense. Okay, it's lined up. God's up. But now it's time for me to step into the mess. You know, and trust that God will give what he said. I forget the one lady. It's one of the ladies in prayer that said that we need to learn... We always talk about trusting in God, and we don't hardly ever talk about just trusting God. Okay, because and the difference is there. The trusting in God is many times we have a scenario or we have some things that we think need to be done, and we trust in God to provide them. To trust God means that everything from the beginning to the end is in his hands. Okay? So Jonathan is going to demonstrate that he trusts God. By the way, trusting God in that way always requires us to step forth in faith, whatever the scenario is. So if God says he's going to do something and your eyes cannot see it, who are you going to trust? Your eyes or God? Okay. The world tells you it's not possible, and God says, I'm going to do this. Who are you going to trust, the world or God? The enemy looks too big, and you are so far outnumbered that you can't even imagine that you could do anything, and God says, I'm going to give you victory. Who are you going to trust? I try to say that on the last few Sunday mornings when I talk about not being intimidated by those who deny the scripture and deny God and deny Jesus, even though they might have all the pedigree that the world says they need to have and the world considers them to be exceptionally smart and all that. You don't have to be intimidated by anybody. If God tells you to go and speak his truth wherever he tells you, you don't have to be intimidated by anybody you stand before. He promises he will do that for us. So encourage myself and you that we walk as a people who trust God in any situation. And not do it like what I would call normal Christians have learned to do it. Pray asking God to do what we want him to do, and then trusting God in that situation. But first hearing from God, and as God speaks, we trust him and we do what he tells us to do. And Jonathan is that kind of person. Because now he has to reveal that he does trust God, because he's already laid out the scenario here. All right, so verse 13 says, and Jonathan climbed up on his hands and knees with his armor bearer after him, and they fell before Jonathan. And as he came after them, his armor bearer killed them. You almost want to say a ninja thing happened here, but we're not going the ninja route. Okay, but something incredible, and I would say quite supernatural, is taking place here. Two men cannot take out a garrison. Okay. And as far as we know, only it said earlier that only Jonathan and his father had actual weaponry of battle and stuff. So this is just an incredible thing that God's done. It reminds you a lot of earlier in the Judges when the Spirit of God came upon Samson, and Samson slew those Philistines with the jawbone of an ass. I mean, you think about how could one man do such a thing as that? Except, and the Spirit of God was upon him, and I clearly the Spirit of God is upon Jonathan here, and he's trusting God in this. And it says that they fell before Jonathan, and as he came to them, his armor bearer killed them. That first slaughter with Jonathan and his armor bearer made was about 20 men within about a half an acre of land. And so you have these two against 20.
And they were fighters.
Oh yeah, they were warriors.
Yeah.
They were warriors. Okay? Luke 15 says, and there was a trembling, a terror in the camp. Well, who do you think that terror was?
Holy Spirit.
I agree. I don't think we're just talking about there was a feeling of dread over seeing these two guys kill 20 guys. Okay. But you cannot take out the reality that the Holy Spirit is moving among that camp and filling these Philistine warriors with dread and terror. Consumed with fear without even knowing why. You ever found yourself that way, just consumed with fear? Maybe not to this extent, but I've seen people's face that you look and say, they're just consumed with fear and terror. And if you ask them why, they have no idea why. Here we have the Holy Spirit bringing this fear and this trembling upon the camp and the field and among all the people. It says in verse 15, the garrison and the raiders also trembled, and the earth quaked, so that it was a very great trembling. So you have them literally trembling with fear, and then God begins to move the earth. You know, it's a small thing for God to move the earth.
That's right.
We think, wow, this is, earthquake is a huge thing. We were talking to our kids during vacation Bible school, and we had this one picture where they had a dot where the earth was in comparison to the Milky Way galaxy. And it was just a little bitty dot right there.
You are here.
And you, yeah, that type of thing. You are here. And that Milky Way galaxy to us just looks enormous. And I asked the kids, I said, how many of you have ever traveled anywhere, you know, other, you know, what's the farthest you've ever traveled? I said, you know, I shared I've been over to Japan and over to Israel and stuff like that. And those seem like long trips and stuff. Well, we have guys that fly to the moon, and that seems like a long trip. But none of that even begins to touch anything. I mean, the closest star to us, we could never see. Time wouldn't let us see. And it's still within our same galaxy. And in the universe, how many galaxies are there? Well, you can't number them. Okay? So sometimes we forget that the God of the universe, which we can't even comprehend, the universe itself, holds all of that in his hand. So it is really a small thing for him, where it talks about, you know, earlier about Joshua, to make the sun stand still. He can stop the sun. You say, some people, well, that's impossible because it would change everything and the world would stop and life would stop. No. Not when you realize that the one who is light and who is life, he can do whatever he wants to do and sustain it in the place that it's at. So that's no big deal for him. That's no big deal for him to make this patch of earth shake underneath it. Wasn't a big deal for him to open up the earth and take Korah and all his group out with him. You know, or open up the sea, let them walk through the sea, then close up the sea. I'm always amazed at some people who are going to do everything in their power to try to diminish the miracle work of what we would see as a huge miracle. And I'm certainly not downplaying any miracle that God does. But from God's perspective, opening up a little strip of water somewhere, that's not a big deal. Or shaking the earth, or opening up the earth. You understand what I'm trying to say? You know, when we cannot even begin to fathom the power, the almighty power of God. And that's why one reason I said even Sunday, I'm convinced that one of the first things we're going to have to deal with when we get to heaven and he allows us to come into his presence is to, when we see him for the first time face to face, I think we're going to be overcome with a sense of, God, forgive me at how little I thought of you. I think we'll be filled with that. I don't think we have to spend eternity. He's good to us. We don't have to spend eternity filled with that because he will wipe away those tears of regret and our own unbelief and stuff like that. But I just think sometimes, you know, we think things are impossible. We think these things are huge. And from our perspective, they are. As Christians, we need to start remembering that from God's perspective, these are things he does with ease, if I can put it that way. Questions or comments? Input?
Amen.
Huh?
Amen.
Amen. Okay, well.
It does seem kind of foolish that sometimes when, I've heard guys say, I really prayed that to the Lord, I'm running late this morning. Will you help me get to work on time? It's like, what? So you compare that when you get a galaxy perspective,
yeah.
Then it's almost, I agree with you, you'd have to, when you arrive at that place, you have to fall on your knees just to apologize for your unbelief and your total small-mindedness,
yeah.
In some of these things.
And we let's just be honest, we're all guilty of it. We're all guilty of it. We have a tendency to pull God down to our level. And we have a tendency to say, I can't possibly do this, so God can't do it. And I'm not talking about unbelievers now. I'm talking about we Christians who struggle with believing God.
Yeah.
Go ahead.
Well, I was thinking, because my husband's I don't have the opposite view, but
that's okay.
When he said that, that is important though too. On the other side, to realize that since he does know every hair in our head, that he is involved in every little thing. But I think a lot of these little prayers that we send up, they're so self-serving.
Right.
I need this for me right now. I need that for me right now. But when it's a little thing that is, just. It's not anything to do with you, but it's a little thing or something that preserves something else. I think we make God really small when we think that that doesn't, that he's not in control of those little things,
right,
too.
And yeah, that is a wonder of God, the one, the God of this universe that cares about everything that goes on in your life, you know. But yeah, but we do misappropriate or misuse, you know, for our own selfish reasons. Get me to work on time. Well, once you get out of bed on time, then you can, anyways.
Yeah.
Actually,
that old army stuff came out pretty quick right there. What?
I just recall hearing this prayer where I may have actually heard from Laura, which is stand in amazement as to what the Lord can do.
Yeah.
That's quite shifting.
It really goes back to what Moses said when they stood at the shore of the thing, and the people said, "What are we going to do? We're going to die here." He said, "Stand back and see the hand of God."
Yeah.
When's the last time we're willing to stand back and see the hand of God? I think we've convinced ourselves He can't do it if we can't do it, and He can't do it if we don't help Him do it. And the help that He allows us to be involved in ought to be, from our perspective, a privilege to say God would use us for His kingdom work, but He doesn't need us for that. Mary?
We apply this all the time in our daily relationships with people. People we pray for, family, relationship issues we struggle with and all this. We really don't think God's going to handle it without our help. We will not stand back and let God do it, you know, after we prayed. We want to meddle.
Yeah.
We want to mention, are you reading your Bible? You know, I mean, we just can't leave it alone. Or we fret, or we tell of our friends, you know, about the problem. Would you pray too? Well, hello, you ask God. Let Him work now.
Yeah.
And He doesn't work as fast as we want Him to.
Yeah, not many times, yeah. And you know, some of that, we could all testify of times we know that God worked, responded immediately to a need, and maybe set someone completely free from something. But we also could probably testify a time where God decided He was going to work with that person that we were praying for, because He had a plan.
Yeah.
And so it's a matter, again, believing God, not believing Him to do what we want Him to do, but believing God in the midst of all things. It's a hard thing. It's hard for all of us.
Can you imagine when we cross over to that side of the veil, and the scriptures will be totally illuminated to us, and we will understand them, just like, you know, the disciples on the way to Emmaus, He opened their minds so
yeah.
they understand, well, hello, that's going to happen to
yeah.
us. And we're all of a sudden going to realize all those things that we just didn't get, and we're so dense about, oh, you did say that. Oh, yeah, you did say that. But we won't treat it lightly.
No. Good. Okay. So we have the earthquake, the trembling, verse 16. Now the watchmen of Saul and Gibeah of Benjamin looked, and there was a multitude melting away, and they went here and they went there. So they're able to see what's going, something's going on here. And they say, what's going on over here with the, you know, with this garrison? Because they're expecting battle to happen, and all of a sudden they see this army melting away, you know, running away. You can almost get the sense they're running away. They're fleeing now. And Saul's watchman cannot imagine what could have possibly happened that these Philistines, okay, different era, okay, Philistines were running away. There's no reason for this to happen militarily, okay. I'm sure that, you know, Saul was sitting there with a few hundred men sitting around him, probably in dread of what they thought they were going to face with the Philistines. What are we going to do now? They're sitting there, Saul underneath a tree, sitting there while Jonathan is acting, following the leadership of God. There's no indication that Saul had asked God anything. It's almost like, I'm going to sit here till God, or whatever happens. Okay? So, then Saul said to the people who were with him, now call the roll and see who has gone with us. And when they had called the roll, surprisingly, Jonathan and his armor bearer were not there. Okay? And Saul said to Ahijah, bring the ark of God here. For at that time, the ark of God was with the children of Israel. So what is Saul doing now? First, he's falling back to that superstition that somehow the Ark of God has some sort of special power or is a talisman that guarantees that God's going to give them victory. When what they need to do is look over there and see that God's already given them victory.
Yeah, but he wasn't in control, see?
Yeah.
So the paranoia crept right in. Who's not with us?
Yeah.
Who could have done this?
And now what his first command is to do what? To go back to superstition almost.
Yeah.
You know?
Yeah.
Not to seek the Lord. All right, let's read on. So now it happened, verse 19, now it happened while Saul talked to the priest that the noise with which was in the camp of the Philistines continued to increase. So Saul said to the priest, withdraw your hand. Then Saul and all the people who were with him assembled, and they went to the battle. And indeed every man's sword was against his neighbor, and there was very great confusion. So what do? They head over there, because the noise is getting bigger and stuff. And what do they see? They see Philistines killing each other. Now that's confusion. That's terror. Can you imagine the thought of the Holy Spirit moving in someone's life that they might be looking at a guy that you've been in the military with for a few years, and all of a sudden you see him not as that guy anymore, you see him as your enemy. And you start to go after him. So that's the kind of confusion that the Spirit of God brought upon the Philistines. You know, when you see something like this, I always sit back and say, wow, you see something like this, why would you ever not trust God in any of these situations from now on? I mean, God is winning this battle for you. Why would you not just trust Him completely? Yet, how many times has God shown Himself true to us, and the next time something comes around, we don't trust Him? Okay. So they go over there and they see this, and they see this, the Philistines killing each other. Verse 21 says, moreover, the Hebrews who were with the Philistines before that time, who went up with them into the camp from the surrounding country, they also joined the Israelites who were with Saul and Jonathan. So what is happening? Those who left and ran away went over to
the winning side,
to the Philistines.
Oh, yeah.
That they thought was a winning side.
Right.
All of a sudden now they see this, something goofy's going on here, and this is scary. So what do they do? Well, let's go back over to our guys. This apparently is not completely uncommon, because if you remember, there was a time that David himself served the king of the Philistines.
Yep.
We'll read about that later on as we get there and stuff like that. So these people who had gone over see this is going on, and now they see Saul and Jonathan, and they return back to the armies of Israel. It says, likewise, all the men of Israel who had hidden in the mountains of Ephraim, when they heard the Philistines fled, they also followed hard after them in battle. Well, where are these guys hiding, and why are they hiding? Who are they hiding from? Well, they could have been hiding from the Philistines and this garrison. That could have been true. Okay. But why weren't they with their king? Why weren't they with their king? So I'm not too convinced that they weren't hiding from their king also. I can almost hear somebody go, we're about to get slaughtered by the Philistines. I'm not hanging around here. These are part of the people that fled, you know, earlier that we read about. And some of them went into caves and they hid there so that they hoped when the battle was over, at least they were still alive. Okay, but now they hear the Philistines are fleeing and stuff. And what do they come out? They come out like brave warriors now. Oh, yeah. Mm-hmm. Look, you know.
They chase them.
Yeah. So, verse 23. So the Lord saved Israel that day, and the battle shifted to Beth Aven. So, who won this battle? The Israelites, other than Jonathan, were not involved in the battle at all. Now, the guys we just read about, they were involved in what you may call the picking up the scraps and chasing the enemy away, and you know, the final macho thing you do when you yell at your enemy's running away type thing. Okay, but it's clear God won this battle for them. Saul did not lead his men into battle here. He was sitting under a tree, not knowing what to do. And when he heard noise, he said, "Well, let's get the ark out." But the noise increased. And he said, wait a minute, we're not doing that. Let's go. But by the time he gets there, And they look around, they see there's no battle left. The battle's over. And what they're seeing is the Philistines kill each other. So they just sort of chase off the whatever remnant stuff's left. Okay? Questions or comment? All right, verse 24. It said, and the men of Israel were distressed that day, for Saul had placed the people under oath, saying, cursed is the man who eats any food until evening, before I have taken vengeance on my enemies. So none of the people tasted food. Now, here we go again. It's all about Saul. Why would you tell your armies not to eat anything when you're expecting to be in battle? That's just not a very smart thing. Don't take any nutrition because we're going to spend several hours fighting the Philistines. I don't want you strong. I don't want you nourished. I don't want you at your best for my sake, because I want you to show your loyalty to me. You're going to show that by not eating anything. It's just nuts. But again, it reveals the heart of Saul. It's all about him. You can eat and you can celebrate when I win the victory.
So, he didn't see it as God's victory at all.
No.
He didn't see God in this at all.
That's the point of Saul. He doesn't see God. Which differentiated him from his own son, Jonathan, who clearly sees God. Okay? So it says, now all the people of the land came to the forest, and there was honey on the ground. And when the people had come into the wood, there was honey dripping. But no one put his hand to his mouth, for the people feared the oath. But Jonathan had not heard his father charge the people with the oath. Therefore, he stretched out the end of his rod that was in his hand, and he dipped it in honeycomb and put his hand to his mouth, and his countenance brightened. You know, he gained some nourishment. It's already been a long day. And, you know, he's walking in the power of the Lord, but he's also, you know, he's also human, so he's going to need that sustenance and stuff. And right away he takes this and he feels better. Okay? So then one of the people said, your father strictly charged the people with an oath saying, cursed is the man who eats this food. And the people were faint. So, again, it's just not a wise thing. But Jonathan said, my father has troubled the land. Look now, how my countenance has brightened because I've tasted this little bit of honey. Basically what he said, my father has made an unwise statement. Because it would benefit everybody if they could have some nourishment. It makes no sense. Now we can excuse Saul a little bit, I guess, if you want to. That we don't know if he has any military training at all. Certainly, again, it's the first time he's been a king. But whether you're a farmer or whether you're a warrior, you know you have to eat in order to do the best work you can do. And this really is a selfish thing about Saul. Let me have the victory so that we can celebrate the victory. And I don't want anybody to eat anything that they might spoil the victory celebration. Okay. Goes on to say, Jonathan speaking, how much better, verse 30, how much better if the people had eaten freely today of the spoil of their enemies when they found, for now would there have not been a much greater slaughter among the Philistines? Would they not have had more energy to chase down more Philistines, to win more of a battle for Saul, we would say for God, but even from Saul's prayer, for Saul, if Saul would have just not made such a, you know, a poor oath and decision of the people.
I like what Wearsby said. He called it a fast, and he said Saul's heart was not right with God, and he foolishly forced his army to agree to a vow of fasting until evening. He didn't impose this fast because it was the will of God, but because he wanted his soldiers to think he was a man holy, dedicated to the Lord. And, you know, we can sometimes even, you know, we can say we're all going to fast and do something, and it can all, you know, because we know fasting is good and God used it. But we too can, because we haven't had a word from God, do it to try to impress or try mm-hmm. to So it's a thing that can happen to any of us at times, but Saul always, he imposed these things without first hearing from God.
Right. Reminds me of the Pharisees who jumped all over Jesus' disciples and said, your disciples don't fast. And Jesus said, you know, the day's coming, they'll fast. But right now, I'm with them. They're not going to fast. And they had no concept of what he was saying. No concept.
It was a religious act that supposedly brought them something.
Yeah.
And it really wasn't even intended for those things.
Right.
And yet they misused.
I've had people who've asked for fast, and I want to believe that their heart was right, but at the same time, someone had taught them that if we do the fast, then God will do something for us. I said, your approach to that fast is to manipulate God to do something for you. That's not a biblical fast.
But we can easily,
if we feel led to fast before God so that we'd be receptive to what God wants to do, that's a whole other thing. Go ahead.
We can easily be sucked into that kind of pressure, I think. But we need to, you know, this is the thing where Jonathan obviously heard from God and trusted God, and here Saul, he's trying to appear that he's hearing from God.
Yeah.
And leading people.
I like how Wiersbe says that, because he ties it to some sort of piety. Yeah. But that's not even there. We got to be careful. And Saul was infamous. You look at his life. He was infamous for doing religious ritual and acts without a heart for God. And the ultimate one will yet to come up where you know, you say, well, I sacrificed these things to God, and Samuel will say to him, God doesn't need your blood sacrifice. God needs your heart. To obey is better than to a sacrifice. And we're going to stop right there for tonight.